Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Thank you, choir. I was thinking of Pat's yardstick comment a minute ago, and I thought about sermons with yardsticks. They are making sermons longer and some of them shorter. I'll let you figure what this one is today. But so glad that you're here. Thank you for joining us in worship today. And for all who might be joining through social media, we welcome you today as well. Thank you for joining in. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is Transfiguration Sunday, and this reading today corresponds to that. This is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We'll tell you, I'm very excited, not that I'm excited on other Sundays, but this is a momentous event, an inspiring, truly inspiring event in the life of Christ and in the gospel stories as they share them. There's a lot of mystery involved in this well, but, you know, better than any mountain we could think of, Mount McKinley, Mount Rushmore, Mount Everest, the highest point in the world, this would certainly supersede those experiences, if any of you have ever been to any of those places. The transfiguration itself is something rather mysterious and unexplainable. The Gospels do not tell us why this event took place, and there's a lot of questions surrounding exactly what's happening in this event. There's a few questions. Just highlight some of those questions. I'm sure many of you have as well. How and why are Moses and Elijah present? This, and again, this is years past their life experience, or at least earthly life experience. What is really happening to Jesus in a transfiguration? And why does Peter want to make tabernacles? And then why does Jesus instruct them not to tell anyone about this spectacular event? That'd be about like you trying to be still when you know your firstborn child is coming. How in the world are you going to keep that a secret or not be able to tell anybody? So there's a lot of mysterious things surrounding this event. And so I want to dwell with some of those questions today, and hopefully in the bulk of the sermon, some of those may be answered as we go along. There's not a lot of information, again, about this event, which adds to the mystique of it and the mystery of it. Transfiguration is found in the Gospel of Matthew, as I just read. It's found in the Gospel of Mark. It's found in the Gospel of Luke. But interestingly, it is not found in the Gospel of John. And John was one of the ones on the Holy Mountain. Again, a little mystery involved in that. So as we think about this in greater detail, what is happening to Jesus here? What exactly has happened to Jesus? And I think for the most part, we say, well, we really don't know all that's happening to Jesus here. The word that is used there in the original language is the word metamorphosis. And that would be that, speaking of the change of Jesus' form to his heavenly glory, that word we sometimes use as a butterfly coming out of a cocoon, that the best natural analogy that we could have for that. But his appearance, it says, was white and glistening. Many believe this event happened at night, so the spectacular nature of this would be even more glorious and luminous, if you will. There's been a lot of artistic renderings about this. There's one on your screen depicting that as well. When you think about the reason or why this happened, the transfiguration is listed as one of the five major milestones in the gospel narrative of the life of Jesus. The others being his baptism, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. But the transfiguration is listed among, again, pivotal times in the life of Christ. And the transfiguration also echoes the teaching by Jesus, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Amen. And this is on full display as we look at this, particularly with the presence of Moses and Elijah. And although Elijah and Moses had died centuries previously, how are they here now? A great question, isn't it? Elijah was translated into heaven in the chariot of fire. Moses, on the cleft of the rock, I think on Mount Nebo, where he was supposedly breathed his last in his earthly existence. But here, the fuller implications of this are exciting and inspiring to understand that both Moses and Elijah came from conquered graves. They had conquered death, praise God. And let me further comment as to why they were here. Many scholars suggest that Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. And Jesus would represent the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, even as he said in the giving the new law of love that would supersede, if you will, or fulfill the law and the prophets. Remember the words of Jesus when he said, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, in these are the laws fulfilled. In these, all the law and the prophets hang. That's Matthew 22, 37 through 40. So Jesus says that the fulfillment of the law and prophets are highlighted here with the representation of Moses and Elijah. And here's another key aspect of this. And I'm a little bit more tied to my notes today because I'm excited I might get ahead of myself. And there's a lot of great information in this. So when God spoke from heaven and said, listen to him, this identified Jesus as the messenger and the mouthpiece of God. As John put it, Jesus indeed, the word that was in the beginning, that was with God and was God, it is the word that was made flesh. And this statement related to the apostles that Jesus was indeed the voice of God above Moses and Elijah. Jesus should be listened to surpassing even Moses and Elijah. As we'd say, one greater than Moses is here. And for those who heard that message, this would be absolutely shocking, surprising, and even shocking that he is superseding Moses and Elijah. I can't imagine what it must have been like on that night when the disciples were there, particularly James and John. I'm wondering what in the world they must have been thinking. And for them to see that spectacle of Jesus being transfigured in his glory, that moment would surely have been unforgettable in their journey. And Peter later, even though Jesus told them not to tell anybody about it until he ascended, well, Peter did write about this experience after Jesus ascended. This is Peter, 2 Peter 1, and here's what Peter says. For we do not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory. I love that terminology, the majestic glory, saying, this is my son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. That's 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. The message is unmistakable that the transfiguration of God, God assigned to Jesus special honor and glory, the turning point which God would exalt Jesus above all other powers and creation and positions on the earth as ruler and judge. And as we would say today, Jesus is Lord over all. But the glory of the transfiguration and the exaltation of Jesus are not all that's happening in this holy event. There's something else relayed in this conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And Moses and Elijah, what is happening there in that conversation, Matthew doesn't really tell us. Mark really doesn't tell us. But the Gospel of Luke alone reminds us what they were talking about. They were talking about Jesus' exodon, his death or departure. That's Luke 9:11. Now, when you hear the word exodon in the original language there, what does that sound like? It sounds a lot like Exodus, right? And Moses is here, and Elijah, and of course, Moses as the leader of the Old Testament Exodus. And the Exodus event was the greatest deliverance of God's people in the Old Testament, so much so that it's named after the second book of our Holy Bible, Exodus. But the transfiguration is saying through Jesus' coming and what will be his death and resurrection and ascension, it means that there's a greater exodus. As we would say in the South, there's a greater exodus fixing to happen in the coming of Christ. Amazingly, through Jesus' death and resurrection, the greatest exodus, exodon, in human history will take place. Truly, again, we can say one greater than Moses is here. The transfiguration was a pivotal reminder, however, that the glory that Jesus is going to see and the glory that's going to come for all of us would only come through his suffering and death. I don't think Peter fully understood the conversation that was happening between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. In some versions of the scripture, there's a parenthesis indicating that Peter didn't know what he was saying. In all honesty, I think I would have probably been a lot like Peter. If I would have been on that holy mountain as Peter was and experienced that glory, the glory unfolded as Jesus was transfigured, I would want to stay on that mountain also. I would want to say, yes, Lord, we have finally arrived. Let's just build tabernacles here and stay. We don't want to come down from this holy mountain. Let's stay here, build some shelters. But in reality, Peter really didn't know what he was saying or thinking. They had to come down from this glorious mountain. As we might say today, Peter, this is only the first half. There's a whole other half yet to be played out in the life of Jesus. Remember, just a little earlier in the previous chapter, Jesus told his disciples he was going to suffer and be rejected, handed over and be crucified. But on the third day, he would raise to life. In Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day, be raised to life. Well, much to Peter's disappointment, they had to come down from the mountain to embrace the greater call of God in Jesus' life and in the life of the disciples. Interestingly, the presence of Moses and Elijah there got me to thinking, too, about experiences in their lives that would correspond to this. Both Moses and Elijah had glorious mountaintop experiences in their journey. For Moses, you remember, it was Mount Sinai. You remember he received the laws written by the finger of God in those tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. Can't imagine what it would have been like to have witness that event. Perhaps that was the most glorious event outside of leading the people out in the Exodus for Moses. How great an encounter for God personally that he had. But Moses didn't get to stay on that mountain. And what did he find when he came off the mountain? The people of God, through Aaron, had made a golden calf and were practicing idolatry. Bitter disappointment came after Moses receive those commandments of God. Right at the base of that holy mountain, Moses would see the exact opposite of the laws of God that were placed on those tablets of stone. And then Moses threw down, as you remember, the tablets of stone in great anger and frustration over the sins of the people. That's Exodus 32. Moses came down from Mount Sinai facing bitter disappointment at the hands of his people. For Elijah, it was Mount Carmel. You remember Elijah lived during the reign of King Ahab and Jezebel, Queen Jezebel. In the marvelous scene in 1 Kings 18, Elijah participates in what's been called the Super Bowl of the prophets. Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal with a competition. Whose God is the true God? And in the contest with the false prophets of Baal, they were to take a bull and sacrifice it on the altar. Then they would call on their God to bring down fire to consume the sacrifice. So they started the competition, and the prophets of Baal went first. They called on their God Baal from morning till noon. There was no answer. Elijah taunted them by saying things like, "Pray harder. Maybe your God is sleeping. Dance a little more. Maybe your God is visiting or on vacation." They continued praying till evening, but nothing happened. Then it was Elijah's turn. The bull was sacrificed and placed on the altar. Then Elijah told them to dig trenches around the altar. Then he tells them to pour 4 barrels of water over the sacrifice. Not once, not twice, but 3 times. And remember, this was all during a severe drought. And then Elijah calls on God to bring down fire from heaven. And God answers, "Hear our true God. Consume the sacrifice and dried up all the water around the altar." And everyone, as you might imagine, was utterly amazed and stunned at God's action. And they said, "Elijah's God is truly God." Then Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We see the glory of God in spectacular fashion here. But right after that glorious mountaintop experience, Elijah has to come down from the mountain. And there he meets Jezebel. And Jezebel, whose name still carries overtones of evil to this day, she issues a death threat to Elijah. It says, "By this time tomorrow, Elijah will be like just all the other slain prophets of Baal." And Elijah faces bitter dejection and disappointment. Now he is running for his life in a period of great depression, even asking God to take his life. What a tremendous turnaround from his glorious mountaintop experience. Now let's move back quickly to this mountaintop experience of Jesus in the Transfiguration. Jesus is being transformed in this moment of glory. And like Moses and Elijah had mountaintop experiences and then had to come down from the mountain, Jesus comes down from this mountain. And what does he face? His disciples have failed. They failed in a mission to heal a young boy. His ministry was scrutinized further by the Pharisees who tried to make claims against his ministry. So there's both disappointment and dejection faced by Jesus immediately following this glimpse of glory. And then Peter has to come down from this mountain. His desire to build those tabernacles would imply, of course, that Peter wanted to stay on that mountain. Perhaps thinking that the kingdom of God had been fully realized in this transfiguration event. But Peter was mistaken. And Peter, I think, represents the human tendency to want to stay on the mountain where everything runs smoothly. A place where we feel secure and safe. A place where we can enjoy the presence and glory of God. But yet there was still another mountain beyond this glorious mountain. There was still another mountain that they had to climb. We know that mountain as Mount Calvary. Maybe this is why Jesus didn't want them to tell anyone. They misunderstood this event. And if those closest to him misunderstood it, then the masses would certainly misunderstand it also. And as Peter, then, we may struggle to understand the full meaning of the transfiguration. But we can say assuredly that the transfiguration is a glimpse of glory, but it is only a glimpse. It may have been a reinforcement for Jesus. It may have been an assurance to the disciples to carry on into the next part of their journey, and particularly coming to Mount Calvary. As I think about this, and as you think about this further, about some applications in our own life, as we look at this glimpse of glory in the transfiguration and what it might mean for us, a couple of things in that before I close the sermon today. First, the transfiguration reminds us that glorious moments give us a greater assurance to face more difficult times or events in the future. One of my favorite hymns is Blessed Assurance. It contains the lines, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." It is a heavenly and spiritual assurance, a glimpse of glory, a foretaste of glory that is written about, that God provides. But it helps carry us through perhaps more difficult earthly struggles that we face. The second thing is, the transfiguration reminds us all of our call to discipleship, where we must leave the glorious experiences to embrace places that God may direct us that may be more difficult. In Mark's account of this event, in the very next chapter, Jesus is confronted by a rich young ruler who asks, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Keep them." And the young man was excited and elated. "I've kept the commandments from my youth forward." And he was just cruising along with his life, thinking everything was good. And then I can see Jesus like the old Detective Columbo character when this young man starts walking off. And he says, oh, wait. There's just one thing. There's just one thing more. Go sell all you have. Give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven." Now, Jesus did not say that to everyone, but he said it to this young man because that was the treasure he was placing above God. It might be a different story for you and me, and certainly it would be. I was reminded of an event, the Super Bowl was last Sunday. I was reminded of an event that happened a few years ago in a disciple Bible study class that I was leading. We were talking about some of the Old Testament laws and how certain laws were established to benefit those who were poor and needy, and how God desired his people to be generous with their possessions. Someone in the class asked, "Well, does that mean that rather than buy an automobile that's $45,000 or $50,000, that I would buy one that's maybe $20,000 or $30,000 and give the excess money to those who are in need?" Bear in mind, that was a few years ago, and the price of autos have risen quite a bit. But it's an interesting question that person asked. And I said, "Well, I can't answer that question for you. That's a question between you and God as you prayerfully decide what you need to do. It's an act of stewardship as to how you operate your finances and prayerfully discern that before the Lord. It certainly made me think a little deeper about my own stewardship." And later in that same class, a person mentioned that they had tickets to go to the Super Bowl. And after class was over with, some of the members had gathered in the parking lot outside as they normally do. And I don't know what came over me in that moment. It probably wasn't my finest pastoral moment. But I got in my car and I went over to this person and I rolled down the window. And I said, you know, I think you ought to sell your Super Bowl tickets and give the money to the poor. It took him a moment, but he did smile. Again, probably not the most pastoral thing to do in the world. But the reality was, would you be willing to do that? Well, some of you may be thinking, it's a Super Bowl, I don't really care. I understand that. But understand what I'm saying here. The things that might matter to you, whatever that may be, in your own sense of discipleship, where Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This call was certainly a reality for Peter and James and John and the other disciples, even the ones who weren't on that holy mountain. And as we come to this holy season of Lent, we normally think about things we might give up. I've given up chocolates and sodas and television and meals and fasting, and all those are good things. But I want you to seriously consider not just giving up things, practicing self-denial, but for Lent this year, you might focus on taking up certain things. Taking up your cross. Here's some suggestions. Spend more time with people who are hurting or infirm. Give more of your resources to assist the poor and needy. Go to a place of ministry that is difficult for you. What is your Samaria? Jesus met the woman in the well of Samaria. The Jews avoided Samaria. They would go to the other side of the Jordan to avoid Samaria. Jesus went to Samaria. What might be your Samaria? And take more time to read the scriptures and pray. This is just a suggestion or suggestions for us today. But I ask you to be open for God to direct you to those places that he may want you to go, or things he may want you to take up in your own life. Be prayerful about this and let God, through the Holy Spirit, speak to you about your life and your discipleship and following Jesus into places that may be beyond your comfort zone. This is a glimpse of glory, but it's a glimpse that carries us down the mountain to embrace our call to follow Jesus, even in the more difficult places in life. Let us pray. Lord, we cannot fathom how much you love us, but we are thankful that we can experience your love in great and glorious ways. Lord, I pray as we seek to follow you that we will not grow comfortable, but answer the call to discipleship. Not just doing things that may be easy and casual, but even things that may be difficult. We pray for your Holy Spirit to work in us to answer that call as we come to this holy season of Lent, but even beyond that, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. As we sing this close,